Hope is something we cannot live without. Let that sink in for a moment. And then I want to ask you, what are you hoping for today? Author Hal Lindsey expressed what I would call humanity's desperation by saying man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only about 1 second without hope. What are you hoping for today? And what are you clinging to as your hope? For many people, hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. We say things like, well, I hope tomorrow is a better day than today. I hope I get into the college that I applied to. I hope I get the job I interviewed for. I hope my kids turn out well. I hope the doctor gets all the cancer out of my body. And wishful thinking sometimes produces pithy acronyms, you know, those bumper stickers, those social media posts that say, hope, hang on, pain ends. Hope, hang on, peace exists. And word plays like that might make us feel momentarily better, but they have no ability to sustain hope in us. They quickly dissipate. And then there's biblical hope. Biblical hope is more than wishful thinking because it has substance, and its foundation is in the truth. John Piper defines hope as, he says that hope is that part of faith that focuses on the future. Okay, I can embrace that, but I still think Piper's definition is limiting. I say biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will do exactly what he says he was going to do, not only in the future, but also in the present. I don't know about you, but I need hope for today and for tomorrow. And so biblical hope is rooted in God's reliable word. That's why we've been on this journey called the ultimate road trip through the Bible, because we've been gleaning from it hope for today and hope for tomorrow. Biblical hope clings to the promises and the prophecies made throughout the ages by our Creator. And it gives us another reason to take, well, one more lap of faith, because we cling to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. For example, Jeremiah the prophet, when we were working our way through the major prophets, we landed in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11 is a verse that we like. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. And if you remember from our journey through the major prophets and the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was writing to a group of people, the Israelites, who were in Babylonian captivity. They were among the ones with Daniel and others who had been taken out of Jerusalem. And they were there for 70 years. That's a long time. Time enough to lose hope. And in the midst of that, the Lord says through his prophet Jeremiah, I have plans for you, plans for hope and for a future. Jeremiah was writing to a group of exiles known as the diaspora. That may be a new term to you. The diaspora is a term used to describe exiled and scattered Jews dating all the way back to the Babylonian captivity. And that provides a real nice off-ramp to our next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, which is 1 Peter, because in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter's writing to the diaspora, the dispersion. He's writing to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The term diaspora evolved over time, and by the time of the first century, when Peter's writing this letter, probably near the end of his life, the immediate audience of the dispersion included Jews and Gentiles who were believers in Jesus Christ, but they were scattered and dispersed by the persecution of that time in the first century. And so it's important to understand the context and the background here. Peter is writing to people who are experiencing various trials. Later he's going to say fiery trials. The heat has turned up. The opposition against Christianity was getting stronger even 2,000 years ago, as it is in our time as well. Peter continues his opening and his greeting, and he jumps right into the deep end of theology and even into the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says to the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There it is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then in verse 3, Peter states his thesis. He sets us up for the main theme. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love that phrase so much, I just borrowed it as the title of the message here. Born again to a living hope. Let me break that down a little bit. Not a dead hope, not a hope that only appears on a social media post for a moment or two in some sort of creative wordplay or acronym. Not a bumper sticker kind of hope, but a living hope. It's living because it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Peter expands on this idea, and he talks about being born again to a living hope. He uses that phrase, born again, several times, and we'll touch on it more in just a moment. But he goes on to expand on this larger idea of being born again to a living hope, and he talks about a living hope in salvation. And then he goes on to talk about a living hope in respectful and submissive relationships. He doesn't just soar up here in the stratosphere of theology. He gets real practical in day-to-day relationships, and we'll unpack that a bit. He talks about living hope in times of suffering. Again, he's writing to people who are experiencing various trials. Anybody here experiencing a trial? You know, most of the Bible was written to people who are either experiencing trials and difficulties, or have experienced them, or are going to experience them right around the corner. So it's for every one of us. And then finally, he wraps it up in chapter 5 by talking about living hope as it flows through those who shepherd the flock of God. And let's begin in chapter 1, where he talks about a living hope in salvation. And again, this living hope is more than wishful thinking. It's more than Alice in Wonderland fantasy, because it's tethered to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 3. He says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Both Peter and the Apostle Paul understood that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. None. No hope beyond the grave. No hope for the future. No hope in the present. But if Christ is raised from the dead, and he is, Peter assumes the fact. He was an eyewitness to it. He was one of the guys who said, I saw the risen Christ. And he tethers his hope to this. Peter goes on to describe the salvation that is ours, this living hope in salvation. He describes our salvation in Jesus Christ. Listen to this, beginning in verse 4. As an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Underline the phrase, to be revealed in the last time and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On Peter's mind is the return of Christ. He references it a number of times. Yes, our living hope is in the living and real assurance that he is coming again. But he describes our hope and our salvation as an inheritance. I don't know if you're inheriting anything from your family, but that's always nice to, you know, learn that an inheritance is waiting for us. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance that is waiting for us. You may be facing the loss of everything in this world. I mean, everything. It can just go up in a puff of smoke, can't it? But rest assured, the believer's hope, he says, is kept in heaven for you. The ultimate Fort Knox, the safe place where that inheritance can never be taken away. He goes on to describe our inheritance in Christ as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I can't think of anything in this world that fits into that category, because everything that I touch is fading. It's defiled, meaning corrupted by sin and the fallenness of our world. It's perishable. The only thing that lasts beyond this life are souls and the Word of God. Everything else will perish. Except for that inheritance that is yours in Christ, kept for you, secured for you in Christ. Peter goes on there in chapter 1 to talk about the prophets who searched and inquired carefully into this living hope. Did you get that sense when we were on those road trips through the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they were dealing with things in the present but also in the future? He says they searched and inquired carefully about this. And then he says this. This is a drop the mic moment. God's grace and salvation is something into which angels long to look. Ooh. What does he mean by that? Well, angels are angels, and humans created in the image of God are humans created in the image of God. Human beings never become angels. Please don't say, my sweetheart died and became an angel in heaven. No, he or she did. No. Angels don't have the same experience. They're not on the same level even of us. We are uniquely created in the image of God and recipients of God's grace. And the angels go, what is that all about? This salvation that we have, this inheritance that is kept for us, undefiled and imperishable and unfading, they're curious about that. Just an interesting little thing that Peter drops in there. Peter goes on to explain the implications of our living hope in salvation. If you are a possessor of this inheritance in Christ, he says you must gird your mind for action. Set your hope on the grace of God and pursue holiness. To strengthen his point about personal holiness, Peter goes back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, and he quotes the Lord saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." I got to tell you, I can admit this now, 60 weeks into this series. I thought I would crash and burn in Leviticus. I thought we just wouldn't make it. But we learned what? We learned to say, "I love Leviticus." Guess what? Peter loves Leviticus. He reaches into, not Leviticus, but, oh, Leviticus, this is great. And Leviticus is that handbook on holiness, right? It instructed the Levites back then as they served the Lord in the tabernacle and all that, how to, you know, be holy as the Lord is holy. But there's an application for us today, too. The standard hasn't been lowered. Now, you are positionally, as a believer in Christ, holy before the Lord. You may not feel that way. You might not even act that way sometimes, but positionally you are holy before the Lord. Practically, well, how close is your practical holiness to your positional holiness? We need to keep closing the gap in the power of the Holy Spirit and keep pursuing personal holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. He goes on in terms of the practical implications of this living hope in salvation to say we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He says, since you have been born again. There's that phrase again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That's verse 23 of chapter 1, and this is the second time that Peter uses the phrase born again. It's a phrase reminiscent of the conversation that Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, a religious man, you must be born again. Let me just cut to the chase. Jesus looked inside the man's heart and saw that, well, he was physically alive, but spiritually dead. You say, come on, he was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. That's right. He was religious, but he wasn't born again. And you can be here today, and you can have a perfect Sunday school record, and a, you know, be a good person, and But you're not born again. Jesus said you must be born again. That part of you that was created to have a relationship with God, well, arrives in this world dead. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We're dead on arrival. Thus, we must be born again. Peter says, born again to a living hope. What that tells me is living hope is not possible unless you've been born again. You might have some other kind of hope, some wishful thinking that you cling to and get momentary relief by it. But real hope, biblical hope, living hope is tethered to a born-again experience. And so the question is, have you been born again? Peter also makes a clear connection between our living hope in salvation and what he calls the living and abiding Word of God, which remains forever. So as believers in Jesus Christ, all right, been born again to a living hope, but you say, I've kind of lost some of my hope. Well, maybe it's because you're not spending enough time in the living and abiding Word of God where those promises and those prophecies are to give you hope for today and for tomorrow. That's the idea there. Then Peter goes on, this is all in chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's drawing some from the Old Testament here. And he refers to believers in Jesus Christ as living stones that are part of a spiritual house he is building. I love the construction analogy here, even as we get ready to move some dirt around our campus here in a while. Masterfully, he draws again from the Old Testament to present Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected, who then became the cornerstone to some. And to others, Peter says, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I read that and I think, you know, in some sense, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. People are still divided over Jesus. For some, he is the cornerstone of their life. Everything builds off the cornerstone. And for others, he's still a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And they look at the cross of Christ and think it's foolishness. How can some think the cross is foolishness and others say, no, it's the power of God unto salvation? Well, therein is the divide. And Peter acknowledges that. Peter reminds the exiles and us of our collective identity before God. Now, we have a lot of discussion in our culture today about identifying. I identify this way or that way. And we are in a world of mess. And just the 5,000 plus years of human history, what a weird time this is. But I'm gonna resolve your identity issues and our identity issues as it relates to being part of the body of Christ. Because here's what Peter says. He says, collectively, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. That's not only who you are in Christ individually, but collectively as part of the larger body of Christ. You hear me say it often. Yes, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but not so personal that you're disconnected from a larger community of believers. That's where the church comes in. And Peter is speaking to that larger community and saying, you as the body of Christ, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Then he goes further and he dips into the Old Testament book of Hosea for this. You remember Hosea? The prophet with the worst assignment. Hosea, go marry Gomer, the prostitute, and have children of prostitution. And he had two daughters, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi, whose names meant, you have no mercy and you are not my people. It was the Lord's way of casting judgment upon the nation of Israel at that time. And Peter reaches into that and to those names and he says to the exiles 2,000 years ago and to us, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beautiful and masterful use of the Old Testament there. He then concludes this section of his letter with some instruction worth reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter wants us to know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not of this world. He calls us strangers, sojourners, and exiles. Strangers and aliens, another translation says. I take that to mean, and it's been my personal experience over decades of following Jesus, this world doesn't satisfy. There really isn't anything. At best, I feel sometimes like I'm traveling internationally and I'm enjoying the experience, but it doesn't feel like home. And at worst, I feel like I'm in a war zone. Why? Because we're sojourners and exiles. This is not our home. This is not our citizenship. No wonder Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth, because this earth will never satisfy us. It will never feel like home to the believer in Jesus Christ. We're just passing through. And while we're here, we're going to experience various trials. Some of those trials are going to get fiery. But don't lose hope. Cling to your living hope, because you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven, the scripture says. All right, that brings us to the next section where Peter talks about living hope in practical relationships. I call it living hope in submission, respectful, submissive relationships. He begins with the human institution of government, which is established by God. Now we have political processes, nothing wrong with protesting, nothing wrong with voting against this person and for that person. But he says generally and pointedly, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Huh, do you know who the emperor was at that time? Well, I think his name was Nero, and he cut Paul's head off. I mean, wasn't a nice guy. He used to use Christians as, we'd set them on fire in the streets of Rome. You ever heard of a Roman candle? Yeah, those were Christians who were put on fire to light the streets of Rome. That was Nero. Honor the emperor? Okay. There's a respectful way to protest, and there's a respectful way to deal with your government. Then he addresses servants and their relationships to both just and unjust masters. We could translate that into our setting, employers and employees, but back then, there was the Roman institution of slavery. Like Paul, Peter does not challenge the institution. However, he gives those who are caught in unjust relationships an example to follow. And that example is set forth by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then he continues in verse 22 of chapter 2 that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Yeah, there's a final judgment to come where all wrongs will be made right and where justice will be delivered, divine justice. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter probably had in mind Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we are, you know, we just prone to wander, the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He says, you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the chief shepherd and the overseer of our souls. I take this to mean God doesn't delegate the oversight of our soul to anybody. He takes full responsibility for it. And I love that. I want to get closer to him, not farther from him. Chapter 3 begins with Peter addressing the believer's living hope as expressed in Christian marriage, another important relationship. He encourages a wife to respectfully submit to her husband. Here's the reason why. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Ladies, biblical submission, whether it's to the government or to an unjust employer or master, or in the marriage relationship, it's all about respect. We've lost respect in our society in a large way, and we don't understand authority the way God does. Submission in marriage is about respecting your husband enough to give him the room to do what God tells him to do, is to love you and to lead you, okay? And Ephesians tells us that a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There's order in the relationship there. Not that one is better than the other. Submission is not about lying down and being a doormat. That's what the world will tell you because they don't understand biblical truth. But we have to submit to authority figures all the time. I always say I have four bosses here. They're called the lay elders of the church. I submit to their authority. They can come in at any time and say, Ron, you know, and I'm accountable to them. And I'm called the lead pastor, and I'm called the president of the elder body, but I'm accountable to the elder body, right? That's just how it works. And you just make sure you're respectful about that and give them the leadership to move. Now, to husbands, Peter instructs husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Oh, okay, I'll get to that in a minute. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. There's equality there. Different roles, but equality. And he says, husbands, so that your prayers are not hindered. You may not be on praying ground because you're not treating your wife properly. Don't bring your prayers to the Lord if you're not honoring her. Peter says she's the weaker vessel. Yeah, in the sense that she's kind of like fine china, guys. She breaks more easily, physically and emotionally. My wife has a lot of fine china that dates back generations in her family. It's been passed down and passed. We have a very special place for that in a beautiful china cabinet. I learned a long time ago you don't take fine china and toss it into the dishwasher, all right? I might have learned that the hard way. But you pull it out for special occasions. You treat it carefully. It's easily broken. It's valuable. It deserves honor. In our home, there are generations of stories to tell with that. And then you got your everyday dinnerware, right? Yeah, you toss that in the sink, or you toss it into the dishwasher. I love the plastic tumblers. Who cares what happens to them? Don't treat your wife like a plastic tumbler. That's what Peter's saying. She's the weaker vessel. Although she may have a strong, strong constitution, guys, she still breaks easily. So what a wife needs from her husband is tenderness and care. Tender with your words, tender with your touch. Ladies, the number one need for a man is not sex. It's close. It's respect. It's respect. We stumble over that word submission, but it's all about respect. That's what he wants, is respect for the responsibility God has given him to lead and will hold him accountable for in the marriage relationship. Peter uses the word finally to begin the summary of his thoughts about our living hope in respectful and submissive relationships, and he encourages in all such relationships unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind before reminding us of how he says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, I take that to mean God doesn't hear every prayer. Okay? Doesn't hear the prayer of a husband who beats up on his wife, verbally or otherwise. You get that right first. And then, you know, bring your prayers to the Lord. And his eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, okay? Until they come to faith in Christ and they come to the cross like anybody else does. All right, from living hope in salvation and in respectful, submissive relationships, now we transition to living hope in suffering. And Peter uses the word hope for the fifth and final time in chapter 3 and verse 15. He loads it up in chapter 1 and then a couple times in chapter 3. He says in 3 and verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." There may be somebody who comes to you and says, "I don't get it. My hope evaporates as quickly as I get a little dose of it. Why do you have such hope?" Do you have an answer for them? Can you give an answer for the reason for the hope that is in you, that living hope that is tethered to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I love Peter's use of the Greek word apologia here, to make a defense. Don't get defensive with the gospel, but be ready to make a reasoned defense, a Christ-like defense of the gospel. When suffering, he says, for righteousness' sake. He drives that idea home several times throughout his letter. It's one thing, he says, to be a, you know, to suffer for righteousness' sake. Ron's translation is, don't be a jerk for Jesus. You know, I mean, don't suffer because you're a jerk for Jesus or because you did something wrong. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you may be in a position then to defend the gospel, to make an apologetic defense, to give people a reason for what you believe and why you believe it. He begins his entire discussion about our living hope in suffering by rationalizing, "For it is better to suffer for doing good than if that should be the will of God than for doing evil." And then he, not surprisingly, turns to Jesus as our example. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." There in chapter 4, in the beginning, he also tells us as believers in Jesus Christ to faithfully administer the spiritual gifts given to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, in that range there, is one of four New Testament passages that identify the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the body of Christ. And the idea is that every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and we must discover that and then put it into service in the body of Christ. Peter also talks about how the persecution was intensifying back in the first century, and he offers the following perspective in chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." Now he's gone from various trials, kind of everyday trials, to when the heat turns up, the fiery trial. "Do not be surprised at it when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It reminds me of the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection." Yee, rah, sure, we all do. But I also want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. It reminds me of the foxhole experience that military people talk about. We were in the foxhole together. When you suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of righteousness, you share an intimacy with Jesus. Maybe somebody despises you and rejects you for your faith in Christ. Glory to Jesus in that. And go talk to him about that, because he's going to pull you aside and say, "I know something about that. I know something about that." And then we come to chapter 5, where Peter transitions his thoughts to this living hope and how this flows through those who shepherd the flock of God. Those who shepherd the flock of God, I wrote down, must be conveyors of living hope. I hope that I and any other pastor on our staff that we're conveyors of living hope. That's where Peter directs his thoughts in chapter 5. And he says, as witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, shepherds or elders must exercise oversight, listen to this carefully, not under compulsion. We're not going to twist anybody's arm to lead the church, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Yeah, how we lead is important. Check out the section on our website titled How We Lead, because it talks about not only structure, but also the culture, and has much from places like Peter's first letter here, a description of how pastors and elders lead and have oversight of the flock. Those who shepherd the flock of God well, Peter says, will receive an eternal reward. He calls it the crown of glory. It's one of five crowns mentioned in the New Testament for faithful service in a variety of areas. Here, there's a special one for those who shepherd the flock of God. And he says the crown of glory will be given to you when the chief shepherd appears. Again, Peter can't shake the idea of the second coming of Christ. And he's saying to people who are experiencing various trials and some that are experiencing a fiery trial, you know, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Set your hope on the return of Jesus Christ and on the reward that is yours. You know, God has a better reward program than Marriott or American Airlines or any of these reward programs out there called eternal rewards for faithful service. That's why it's important to discover your spiritual gift and put it into service. Because one day as a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, what did you do with the time, talent, and treasure I gave to you? He goes on to say that casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you is the best response to sufferings in the present world, those sufferings that threaten our peace, those sufferings that threaten to steal our hope in any given moment. And he says that shepherds and the sheep they serve must also be aware of the enemy of living hope who seeks to destroy us. He tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and also adds this warning about the battles that we face in the spiritual realm. Chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Don't let that thought drift very far from your mind as you start the day. Know that he's got you in your crosshairs. He wants to destroy your Christian testimony. He wants to steal your peace and your hope. He wants to destroy your family. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John will tell us in a couple of books here. In the meantime, Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Born again to a living hope. You know, King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12 said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I think he was on to something there. If your hope is nothing more than a bumper sticker or a social media post kind of hope that dissipates quickly, your heart is sick more often than not. You've lost hope. If Hal Lindsey is right, we're 1 second away, just 1 second away from losing hope. Unless we take Peter and the Word of God seriously, born again to a living hope. That living hope is only accessible to those who are born again in Jesus Christ. Have you been born again? That's the first question. And then if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but you've kind of lost hope in some way, why? Why? Maybe you needed this reminder today. Your hope is not in this world. There's nothing in this world short of the Word of God and souls that will satisfy you or that will last beyond this life. Fix your hope on what is to come, that inheritance that is yours in Christ. kept for you in heaven. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. I can't wait to get there. I really can't. Not in a hurry to get there, but you know, don't take that wrong. But I look forward to that. And I can take the momentary trials of this life, the 3 steps forward, the 4 steps back, or whatever it might be, and put that into a perspective about the living hope that I have in Christ. So resist the devil, fix your eyes on living hope, and trust the chief shepherd and the overseer of your soul, Peter would say, to keep hope alive in you, because he's keeping that inheritance secure for you. And one day this will all get put into perspective, and we'll understand. We'll see with eyes that we don't see with today. We'll experience with emotions and other ways of experiencing things that we don't experience today. It'll all make sense to us. Peter's going to tell us in his second letter, 1,000 days or 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. I know it seems long and arduous, these various trials and these fiery trials, but from God's eternal perspective, it's just so quick. So hang on. Hang on to the living hope that is yours in Jesus Christ.